body armor, carrying swords, clubs, tridents, and nets. Men would march around the perimeter to the raucous cheers of the crowd. The march would finish in front of the emperor or whoever was in charge of the games that particular day, and there they would stand still, and all of a sudden they would shout out, "Ave Caesar, Moriori te salutis." Hail Caesar, those about to die salute you. The combat began. Gladiators with nets would try to entangle those with swords. When the victors would overcome, they would mercilessly stab their antagonists. Gladiators who were wounded by the adversary would be lying at his feet, and the victor would look up to the crowds and he would say, "He hasn't." And he would wait. Of course, we've seen any gladiator. Grab your Bible. We're back in Revelation chapter 5 today. If you're new with us today, we've been in the book of Revelation for a couple of months. We did take a break for Advent, but we're walking through this book, this last letter in the Bible. Revelation chapter 5, we're looking one more time at this lion who is the Lamb. And today we're going to look at what it means for us to reign with Him. So just to bring you up to speed here, if you weren't here last week, Revelations 4 and 5 mark this massive transition in the book of Revelation. So prior to this, Jesus is delivering these seven letters to the church of all time. But now we get this vision of the throne room in Revelation 4 and 5. And actually, it's not just a transition here. These two chapters mark the central thought of the entire letter. So we've got to get this right. Another way to say this is the rest of Revelation is totally unintelligible without understanding the vision of Revelation. This letter, there's been no shortage of misinterpretation. Just within the last 50 years or so, there's been entire movements within Christendom dedicated to figuring out when Jesus is going to come. Remember some of those? Think Hal Lindsey, right? His book, Late Great Planet Earth, or Armageddon is Coming. This is in the 70s or so, but this book, based on his reading of Revelation, he says, hey, there's going to be a pre-trib rapture in 1981. And then the second coming is going to happen 7 years later in 1988. And lots of Christians just got enthralled with this to the tune of about $42 million for Lindsey. Of course, the 80s came and went, thank goodness. And so Lindsey sat on his thumbs for a bit, but then he tried again, actually. It's 2007. That's when Jesus is coming back. And his for sure predictions. This one's for sure based on Lindsay for 2037. Of course, Lindsay is now 90 years old, so he probably won't be around to make another one. But predicting the end of the world is big business. In the 90s, when I was growing up, the Left Behind series made Lindsay's income look like ticket scratch. So, but here's the problem. All this problematic interpretation of Revelation left people largely disillusioned in the church for this book as a whole. And the general feeling is, it's impossible to understand it, so what's the point? Felt that? Here's the main reason why people have come to this conclusion. It's that they failed to understand the importance of Revelation. Make these the center. If you get this right, the message of Revelation changes from some step-by-step guide to figuring out when the world is going to end, which, by the way, Jesus says is impossible. I don't know how we missed that. Instead, it changes it to a book about how to live for God's glory when life is difficult. Now, arguably, if you're making movies, this is a poor movie. But if you're seeking to encourage people to live in light of the brokenness that we all experience, which, by the way, lines up with what the rest of the Bible is about, then this makes a lot of sense. So Revelation 4 and 5, we get this, the center of the book. We get these five songs. And so if you're looking through your Bible, you'll probably notice different indentations, five different indentations in these chapters. These are songs. And the songs of Revelation 4 sum up the Old Testament. The songs of Revelation 5 kind of sum up the New Testament. So in Revelation 4, these four living creatures sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You're worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." This is what the Old Testament is really about. Yeah, in short, it's about the holiness of God. And holiness doesn't mean super spiritual or anything like that. It means set apart or different, not the same. And so the Old Testament is about how Yahweh isn't like the other gods, right? He doesn't ask for the kinds of worship the other gods ask for. They ask for child sacrifice and sexual conversion. Other religious rituals are all about giving the God what he wants so that he'll give you what you want. This kind of divine manipulation. But Yahweh's different. He's God Almighty. He's got no need, so he can't be served by human hands. There is nothing you have that God needs. Nothing. Instead, he created everything, and so he's worthy because he simultaneously stands above and separate and different from everything else, as well as gives life to everything. This is the Old Testament. Revelation 5 then sums up the New Testament. In short, the Lion Almighty, he's the Lion of Judah, is actually the Lamb. He's worthy because his blood has purchased our salvation. You see these two themes playing out in Revelation 4 and 5. And all this singing, of course, is set in the context of the throne room of the universe. And this is absolutely central. You see, there's no contest for the throne. It's not Jesus versus Satan for control. Right? It's not good versus evil. The throne is occupied. This is absolutely blatant throughout here. And out of the throne flows infinite, uncontested power. The Lamb is on the throne. What this means is that no matter what it is you're facing, everything is part of God's plan for bringing about your good in this world. Every single thing you've experienced is about bringing about your good and God's glory. The Lamb, Satan just does his worst, and the Lamb your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You don't belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. And this is actually in past tense. So when Paul is talking here, he recognizes that this purchase, and here he's talking about all of us from all these different nations, has already happened. The Lamb has purchased his people. Similarly, when did the Lamb make his people a kingdom of priests? So back in Exodus, God tells Israel, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, speaking forward. But Peter tells us, hey, this day's already come. He says this, you are a chosen people. You're a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can't, this is all in the present, show others the goodness of God. For he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. So Peter says, this isn't future reality anymore, all right? We're God's priests right now. You're a priest of God right now. And as priests, you've got a job, right? Not just to sit around and be a priest, but you've got a job. And our job as priests is to point those around us to God's goodness, right? Show others, as a result of us being priests, we show others the goodness of God. This brings us to the third claim about these four living creatures then. So verse 10 ends like this. They will reign with the Lamb on the earth. You see that? Now my question is this a someday in the future thing? Or is this a right now thing? And at first, particularly if you're looking in the NIV that we've got in the Pew Bibles here, it'll seem like an easy answer, and that's because verse 10 says, they will reign, which is a future tense. It's not quite that simple. If you're reading on your phone, if you've got this on your phone, or if you've got a newer translation of the scripture in front of you than the 1984 NIV, which is what we've got in our pews, you'll see a footnote after will reign. So if you do have your Bible open, you want to look at that. And actually, archaeologists are always studying, always looking, and there's thousands of manuscripts that we have of these early New Testament documents, over 5,000 actually, which is awesome. It means we can be confident that what we get in our Bible is what was written. But every now and then, you get a manuscript here and a manuscript here, and there will be a small change, a spelling change, something like that, that just happened as these scribes are writing this out, because they don't use photocopies, right? And this is called a textual variant. And there's lots of these small things throughout the scripture. They're not, they don't change the meaning in huge places, but actually this is one of the more significant ones. The reason why it's significant is because two of the best commentators on Revelation, Cradell and Beale, argue that actually the correct reading of this isn't the future will reign, but the present reign. Here's why. The whole point of Revelation 4 and 5 is that the Lamb is on the throne now. That's the whole point of these chapters. He's reigning. And this is in spite of the way evidence seems to look. I mean, things look out of control in our lives. There's chaos, there's confusion. We witness evil getting the upper hand all around us all the time. And we suffer sickness and pain. But these experiences, Revelation 4 and 5 tell us, are only the first layer of reality. There's this other layer, right? There's this throne. And the Lamb is on the throne, the Lamb who was slain. And then the call is for Jesus followers to trust him who's on the throne, even when it seems like things are out of control. That's the call. That's what a Jesus follower does. He trusts in Jesus, even though there's chaos going on. That's what we do. Now, the idea that Jesus is reigning isn't just something you get in Revelation. It's all over the New Testament. In Acts, Peter, he's preaching at Pentecost, and he says this, God raised Jesus from the dead, and we're all witnesses of this. Now, he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand. Right now, Peter says. In Ephesians, Paul says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, above any ruler or authority or power or leader. God has put all things under the authority of Christ. Jesus said this about himself. After he came back from the dead, he spoke to his disciples and he said, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So what this means is, as you're looking out at the chaos, and that's blatantly obvious, we can all see that, airplanes going down, wildfires, all this kind of stuff. As you're looking out at that, you've got to recognize this is one layer of reality. It's real, but there's another layer. Things are not as they seem. The Lamb is reigning now. Everything is under his control. The amazing step that I want to take from here, based on verse 10 of chapter 5, is that we are reigning. See, this is actually the point of the 24 thrones that are around the throne. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, right? So 12 thrones for the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 for the 12 apostles, and together you get Jesus' church, his bride from all time, and we're included in that, us, reigning with him. But you kind of wonder, like, really? I mean, us reigning now? What about all the terrible stuff that's going on, like, in my life? I mean, have you ever been asked that question? Like, if you were king, what would you do? And then you kind of think of all these things. I mean, kids love these kind of questions, and they think, you know, well, first of all my brothers and sisters would do this, right? Things would change if you were reigning, wouldn't they? The difficulty we have with seeing how we could possibly be reigning now is that we think of reigning in worldly terms. Trump reigns. He's in control. But the Lamb reigns as a lamb, not a lion. Right? He doesn't use his power to hurt people. He actually uses his power to take the hurt of the world upon himself. This is the mysterious law of the universe that we talked about last week, right? So the weakness of sacrificing yourself in love is the most powerful force in the universe. Jesus knows this, right? The foolishness of sacrificing yourself in love for others is actually the wisdom, the greatest wisdom of the universe. And so Jesus reigns by taking onto himself the suffering. As lions, but as lambs. You see, the cross isn't just the foundation for our salvation. It's not just how you get saved. It's also the pattern of our salvation. We don't get saved by the cross and then, you know, get on with being healthy, wealthy, and powerful. That's not how it works, right? Jesus followers never get past the cross because Jesus doesn't get past the cross. Jesus says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. Friends, we reign with the Lamb when we embrace the power of his sacrificial love. When we take on the hurt of our neighbors at our own expense, when we allow ourselves to be injured that others might be relieved. One of the things I tell Corbin and Jackson almost every night when I get to bed is that we pray, and I pray for them that Jesus will help them use their strength to take care of littler boys and girls. Because Jesus follows Jesus, we sacrifice ourselves for the good of those around us. The world cries out foolishness, weakness. But it's not weakness. We already looked at how Jesus has 7 horns in these chapters. That's infinite power, all the power in the universe. And it's not foolishness. He's got 7 eyes. He's got all the understanding in the world. This is how to reign in this world. When we made this place to work this way. This is how the universe works. So what's reigning with the Lamb really about? Primarily, it means bearing witness to Jesus. I've just got a few examples. If you're somebody here who wants to live your life to Jesus, Lord, and you're passionate about this, and you want to reign with the Lamb the way the Lamb reigns. Just three things that were on my mind as I was preparing this text. The first one, the first way we can do this, is we bear witness to Jesus when you see your neighbors. When you see your neighbors. And one of the things, when you read the Gospels, one of the big things that jumps out to you about Jesus is that he saw people that nobody else. Most of the world just looks past people when you walk down the street, right? Have you ever done that? It's actually the Canadian way, right? How to not be offensive to people. Don't smile at them, right? Like, you walk down the street and you just kind of pretend like you didn't even see them. Don't we do that? Don't we do that with our neighbors, like the people who live with right beside us? Not Jesus. Jesus was constantly seeing didn't just notice the outside, actually, you just look into their eyes and their circumstances. If you want to look like Jesus, you need to practice seeing people. Now, here's the cost. There is a cost. Actually, it's a huge cost. This means sacrificing our time. When people realize they've been seen, they're going to want to do that, like just smile at somebody. What does it do? It invites a conversation, and then you're like, oh no, like I've only got 3 minutes to get over to church, right? I better stop talking to you so I can quickly get to where I'm going, my deacon's meeting, you know, I better, right? It's only me, right? It's only me. Yeah. You guys hired a sit. Jesus was constantly being drunk. Wasn't on his way to heal somebody, and then all of a sudden the woman who's bleeding runs out. He's going to heal a little girl who's dying. Kind of important, right? So, sorry. See you later. He doesn't. He lets himself be interrupted. Jesus was constantly letting himself be interrupted. He gave we're busy, right? I mean, we just can't afford to do that kind of thing, right? Jesus was busier than us. He was saving the world in 3 years. I just meet people for coffee. Look like Jesus by seeing. Second, we bear witness to Jesus when we ask for forgiveness. Another way to bear witness to Jesus, to look like Jesus. Forgiveness is another one of these powerful mysteries. It lies at the very center of Jesus' universe. Jesus made this place to work like this, right? So sin shames us. Ever done something stupid to somebody? Like you didn't mean to, and you just totally let them down, and then the next time you show up at church, you're kind of sitting on the other side and opening, you know, wonder if they remember this. Like, I'm such an idiot. Anybody do that? Three of us? That's good. Yeah, sin shames us, but forgiveness enables us to put those things behind, right? Have you ever done something stupid and been forgiven? Isn't that great? Doesn't that feel good? The other side of this, of course, is offering forgiveness to the undeserving. Offering forgiveness to the undeserving. This was the business Jesus was in. Right? So he was the only person who never needed to be forgiven. Imagine that. And he was always forgiving those people who were sinning against him and just sinning. surgery, he gets forgiven. Right? He forgives the woman caught in adultery. He forgave us who nailed him to the cross. He's hanging there, forgiving us. This is what we've been invited into. There's a cost. It's big, isn't it? When you forgive someone, you let go of things needing to be made right. What do you do when you forgive someone? You extend an undeserved second chance. You open your heart up to be hurt again. And guess what? You probably will. Walls, right? Hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, me. But Jesus asks, do you know any beautiful, Christ-like older people who just spent their lives meditating on how they've been hurt? Just thinking about how they've been hurt all the time, festering on that, and then turned into beautiful people. Do you know anybody like that? No, right? It doesn't work that way. Forgive to live. Finally, we bear witness to Jesus when we lay our lives down. And again, this makes no sense in the world because this is all we've got, right? I mean, if you give this away, you've got nothing. Not what Jesus does. Countless Jesus followers have laid their lives down. The crowd quieted momentarily as Telemachus called out, "Stop mocking God by murdering each other." But the bloodthirsty crowd rose up and drowned him out. The traditions of Rome are 1,000 years old. They must be observed. On with the gladiators. Telemachus actually stepped between the two combatants and he held them apart for a time, seeking to be heard with his words in vain. But the response of the crowd actually led the gladiators cut him down. But as he collapsed to the floor, his work was accomplished. The shock of the sudden death of